for those who have come to the cross of Jesus in repentance and faith. This is the remembrance of the ultimate and final sacrifice in relation to the sins of the world for all time and all men. He became the once for all sacrifice. One man, one perfect God-man, one time. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What salvation, what love, what forgiveness, what compassion, what good news, what humility. Tonight, we come to the cross and invite you to hear his cries with us. Almighty Father, we come just as we are. And Father, we desire to be emptied out tonight, to be cleansed of all sin. And Father, that you in your righteousness and your justice, Father, would hear our prayers. Use this night. Speak to each heart. In Jesus' precious name. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. In Christ's last hours, he was showing grace and mercy. Receiving grace, defining grace as receiving something you don't even deserve, and mercy, not receiving what you really do deserve. And you know, we are no more like God than when we forgive. In Exodus, it says, Lord, the Lord, a merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So even in the Old Testament, God was showing grace and mercy. Proverbs 11 says, as Christians and as followers of Christ, it's to one's glory to overlook an offense. In Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. In Romans 5, it says, God even showed mercy and grace to us while we were yet sinners. And Ephesians says, as Christians, we're to forgive just as Christ forgave us. And one of the things, as I was pondering this verse at the end, it says, for they know not what they do. You know, in the book of Proverbs, five times it uses, my sons, listen. And I probably shared this before, but I think it's worth sharing again. That the definition of the Hebrew word there for listen, it means to listen with the intent of following instructions. You know, it's sometimes in a class as a teacher and hearing that. I know that in John, at one time, Christ was teaching about, you know, what goes in a man defiles him, or not what goes in a man, what's in the heart. And even the disciples at the end were saying, well, what do you mean? He goes, are you also lacking understanding? And it's as a teacher, and when you're in a Sunday school class, and I'm sure those who teach, sometimes you feel like you're up here going, wah, wah, wah. Everyone's sitting back here and they don't hear anything you're saying. You understand what I'm saying? There's times, let's be honest, when somebody's talking, it's going in and you didn't hear a word they said. So that word, listen, means you're paying attention. So hopefully we're paying attention. And Proverbs says, because I called, you refused to listen. That's the description of what the Old Testament says. And now, O my sons, listen to me. Do not part from the words of my mouth. Proverbs 5 says, I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. And now, O my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. And the one question that all of us have to ask is, why did it take us so long to listen? You know, I'll tell you, because there's foolishness bound up in our hearts. That's why. And in John, it says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds and their works were evil. For everyone who loves wicked deeds hates the light and does not come to the light. His words and his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So tonight, when we hear the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I remember a long time ago when I was a little boy, a pastor was teaching about the day of accountability. And he was sharing this, and I really believe this. He said, if you hear my voice today, today's the day of salvation. And if you're saying no, then you are accountable. And you know what's true on the other side? You can say yes. And what I would say is, if we're tired of what this world has to offer, Jesus, come unto me and I will give you rest. Because even on the cross, he said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do.
For this tonight, I decided to read all four gospel passages dealing with the death. And a lot of us know the story of what Jesus went through up until right before the crucifixion, with the beating and the scourging and the thorns and the mocking. But I read a passage that I never caught before. In Matthew 27:44, it tells us that even the robbers that were being crucified with him mocked him as they were on the cross. And that blew me away. And one of them even said, you know, come down from the cross and then we'll believe. Again, one of the criminals said in Luke 23:39, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Can anyone be saved by if? Jesus promised that if we believe, all things are possible. So if is a pretty important word. It separates the saved from the lost. But as the hours wore on, and we know Jesus was on the cross and the criminals for many hours, one of the criminals' conscience started to get a little bit smitten, and he speaks up for Christ, explaining that they were there because of what they did, and they deserved to be there. But he says, this man has done nothing wrong. Even the robber knew that what was going on was wrong, and Christ was innocent. And then he turns to Jesus, and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, what faith this guy has now changed in the moments he's been hanging on the cross. He's now a repentant sinner in Jesus and has far more devoting than even Thomas, one of the apostles. Ignoring his own suffering, Jesus mercifully responds with his second word. He says, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, after listening to the Heaven series, and I'm actually excited to get to heaven and to see the new heaven. But could you imagine being escorted into heaven by Jesus? He's going with you. That would be exciting. The second word again here is about forgiveness. But this time it's directed to a specific sinner. Jesus shows his divinity by opening heaven for this repentant sinner. Such generosity to a man that only asked to be remembered. Though we should make every effort to have our theology right, and though we should live our lives each day as disciples of Christ, in the end, our relationship with him comes down to simple trust. If we believe. Even though Satan could nail Jesus' hands to the cross, he couldn't keep the Savior's hands from saving. Have you staked your life in Jesus? Have you put your ultimate trust in him? Do you know what, when your time comes, if you'll be with him in paradise?
from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning in the 25th verse. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by who he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Words, they can comfort and strengthen. They give hope and assurance. They display understanding and depth. And a word spoken in due season, how good it is. This is truly a timely word for the mother of Jesus as her son hangs upon the cross with his life ebbing out. Viewing her from upon the tree on which he died, the Son of Man, who is also the God of all comfort, meets her physical need through one who is a spiritual brother. Notice he does not call her mother, but woman, as if to confirm her humanity and the need for care ongoing, and perhaps to separate himself from his earthly connections. Mary had other sons and daughters, half-brothers of Jesus, but it wouldn't be any of them who could meet the need of the mother who bore the one who was destined for the rise and fall of many. She who received the message of the angel and said, Be it unto me according to thy word, and has seen the fulfillment of that proclamation. She who heard the words of prophecy and meditated upon them, watching her son grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, and pondered his words, storing them in her heart, the same heart that is now being pierced with pain at the obscene spectacle of her son's crucifixion. Her need could not be met by any natural means, but only by one who shared like precious faith as hers, and shared the heartbreak and grief of watching the agonizing death of the innocent one whom you loved and who loved you. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus had identified those of his true family as the ones who heard the word of God and acted upon it. And so from the cross, he releases Mary into the care and comfort of the one who laid his head on the chest of Jesus the night before. And immediately, the apostle assumes that responsibility. From the cross, Jesus continues to speak words of spirit and life and minister to the needs of his flock. It's somewhat amazing that Mary could even endure watching this torturous death. But she stands there in hope and expectation of the grace of God. She has seen and experienced it all through her life. And now at this moment, it is what she stands upon. Jesus may die, but her hope does not die. And 3 days later, she is a witness at the empty tomb, along with the disciple who has taken her into his own home. So what do these words of relationship say to us this evening? Does Jesus, the man of sorrows, who is acquainted with grief, understand what you're going through at this season of your life? I assure you, he most certainly does. And he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Have you lost a loved one? He's the friend who sticks closer than a brother, and he's nigh them of a broken heart. Have you a relationship that needs mended? He is the faithful God of daily mercies and bears the balm of Gilead. Are you troubled and anxious within? He speaks peace, be still, and calms the inner storms. Hear his invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Still fearful as to what it may cost you to follow Jesus? cry to Him for grace, and step out in faith. For you will lose nothing that you can ever keep, but you will gain all that can never be lost. He has made provision for all your need. He is Jehovah Jireh indeed.
From Matthew 27:46. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I'd like to share with you a few thoughts concerning this passage. First, Jesus' first fourth word in this opening line is of Psalm 22. King David wrote that psalm about 1,000 years before the death of Jesus had even occurred. At the same time, crucifixion had not yet been invented. Yet, in verses 16 through 18, in this psalm describes in detail what was happening in the crucifixion. In these verses, it mentions, "They have pierced my hands and my feet, and they have numbered all my bones." The psalm continues, "They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots." This is just one of hundreds of prophecies that are recorded in the Bible. Nevertheless, Jesus is pointing to the Scriptures to substantiate His purpose and His missions. Next, how was Jesus' cry received by those standing near? When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge and with sour wine put it on a stick and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see whether Elijah will come down and take him down." They clearly misunderstood. But anybody familiar with the Old Testament should have immediately recognized Jesus' lament as a direct quote from the first line of Psalm 22, which we just discussed. Could you imagine being familiar with the Scripture and watching the soldiers at Jesus' feet actually casting lots for his clothing? Actually, as the psalmist predicted, how could they have not seen? What about you and I? Are we missing all that he is trying to reveal to us through his word? So, what does this mean to you and I? We have no capacity to appreciate the utterly horrific experience of having the sins of the world put upon the Lord Jesus as he hung in excruciating pain from the cross. Christ at that moment was experiencing the abandonment and despair that resulted from the outpouring of the divine wrath on him as a sin bearer. The one and only totally innocent man ever to live being tortured, mocked, and spit upon. The physical pain was immense. The spiritual one must have been even greater. That shows us how clearly how much God loves us. When Christ was forsaken by the Father, their separation was not one of nature, essence, or substance. Christ did not in any sense or degree cease to exist as God or as a member of the Trinity. He did not cease to be the Son, or any more than a child who sins severely against his human father ceases to be his child. But Jesus did for a while cease to know the intimacy of a fellowship with his heavenly Father. With his dying breath, he affirmed one more time that he was who the Word of God said he was, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Redeemer of Israel and all who in the future would believe on him. What a man. More importantly for you and I, what a Savior.
His words of distress are these, "I thirst." Psalm 22:15 says, "My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Psalm 69:21 says, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." Isaiah 50:6 says, "I offered my back to those who beat me.
my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Prophecies were fulfilled on Good Friday. I thirst. In his language, it was dipso. As Jesus cried dipso from the cross, we find that the soldiers gave him the cheapest of wine. What was in their canteen? The drink of a common man, soured wine, vinegary, a sponge soaked in it, put on the end of a branch of hyssop. Hyssop. Does that sound familiar? Why, if you go back to the very first Passover in the Exodus, quick, hurry, prepare to go, the final plague, the death of the firstborn of whoever was not covered by the blood. And the word was, take a branch of hyssop and dip it in the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on the doorpost and across the header. And when the angel of death comes, he will pass over. And now the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world in physical distress, cries out, dipso! And they took a hyssop branch to reach him. How ironic. How didactic. How forthtelling. Just a few drops of sour, vinegary wine are licked from the sponge, but enough to utter his final words yet to come. Dipso. The only words uttered reflecting personal and physical suffering. Not when beaten, not when slapped around, not when mocked, not when the crown of thorns was placed on his head, not when his beard was ripped out, not even when he was scourged. But now, this bloody, disfigured image of a man, 100% man, 100% God, cries out, I thirst. Loss of blood, heat, exposure, dehydration, exhaustion, 6 grueling hours on the cross. The blood flows down and mixes with the salty sweat. His abdomen cramps, nausea sets in, and he says, dipso. What identification he has with us. What identification we have with him. Understand, for those who would mock, here he was, the source of living water. That's the claim he made, right? Here he was, the rock in the desert from which the water flowed, crying, I thirst. Just another reason to mock those who would. But he is not to blame. It is sin that is to blame. It was for you and for me that he suffered, 100% man, yet God in the flesh, and cried, I thirst. Now remember this. Suffering is no sign that you are outside of God's will. In fact, it just may be the sure sign that you are in the middle of God's will. Loneliness, poverty, pain, sickness, broken relationships, these are not cause to cease crying out. These are motivations to cry out all the more. These are the reasons to run to the cross, to cling to the cross. By his wounds, we have been healed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God.
It is finished. Three simple words. Three simple words strung together to make a phrase. A phrase that maybe all of us at some point have used. A phrase that we've used in our day-to-day living that means completion. It talks about the completion of an event. Something that we've been doing. How's your schoolwork coming? It's complete. How'd it go on the car today? Oh, good, it's complete. Did you get a chance to go to the grocery store and pick up all that stuff I wanted to? Yep, it's complete. Simple terminology that we've all maybe used, that maybe we don't even think about. We can just say it, and everybody understands that it's complete. It's done. What we've done is accomplished. But you see, a long time ago, hanging on a tree, those three simple words that were strung together to make that one simple phrase was the greatest phrase that was ever spoken by the greatest man that ever lived. See, three simple words strung together to mean more than any phrase that has ever been uttered in the history of the world. It is finished. Christ, our Savior, the one who left the glories of heaven, gave up what it meant to be God. He knew what it was to be God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He gave it up and he came to this earth. He willingly gave it up. Why? So that he could humble himself even to the point of death. Death upon the cross. And as he hung on that cross, he musters up in the last little bit of breath that he has enough voice, enough will to proclaim a cry of "It is finished." What was finished? I tell you that it's the greatest claim in human history. What was finished on that day? I'll tell you what was finished. On that day, sin had now been atoned for. The sin that you and I have committed was taken care of a long time ago on that tree. The sin that we were born into, the sin that took place in Genesis chapter 1. You have God and He creates the entire world. It takes two chapters for Him to describe to us this creation that takes place. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. It doesn't take very long. In Genesis chapter 3, we screw it up. Sin has come into the world. And because of that sin, we are now imperfect. There must be something done about that sin. Our God, who is so gracious, turns His back upon that sin and He sets up a system of sacrifice. He says, you take the spotless lamb and you kill it. You shed its blood. Those lambs that were killed, all of the lambs throughout history, that did not atone for sin. That was God making a way because of His grace. And he said, you know what? I'm going to send the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb that can deal with this once and for all. So he sends his son, Christ, who comes and lives a perfect, spotless life. Something that none of us could ever do. Why does he live a perfect, spotless life? So that he can go to a cross and he can die. He can give it up through one of the worst deaths known in human history. And when that was done, it was finished. Sin had been atoned for. Something we could not accomplish, but something that we needed. It was finished. On that great Friday. That wasn't all that was accomplished. That wasn't all that had been finished. Satan himself had been defeated. Christ, who knew no sin, He came and He took on sin. And when He was in this earthly flesh, when He walked around, what did He experience for the first time in all of history? Temptation. That would no longer occur because it had been finished. He beat that temptation. Something that we can't do. We fall to it because we're sinners. He did not fall to it. He defeated Satan, and Satan knew that he was defeated when Christ mustered up the will and boldly screamed and proclaimed, "It is finished." He had been defeated. Every prophecy that you hear Pastor Bob talking about and Doug talking about and John talking about and all the ones that came up here and they emphasize these prophecies, your entire Old Testament, you can go through it. The whole thing is pointing towards this guy named Jesus Christ who will come, who will be the perfect Lamb, who will give up that life. All of those prophecies about His first coming were fulfilled when He described and proclaimed, "It is finished." The impossible requirements of God's perfect law had been completed through His life and His death as He proclaims, "It is finished." The holy wrath of our God, and I am so thankful for that holy wrath against the sin with which we commit, but that holy wrath could not be atoned for, could not be paid for through the life of you and I. It had to be through the perfect, spotless Lamb, and it was atoned for. God's wrath had been appeased whenever He died upon the tree and He proclaimed, "It is finished." I am so thankful for the day that Jesus died upon the tree and proclaim that it is finished. But I have one, even it goes beyond this. Not only the sins of you and I, not only the sin of you and I, but the sin of the entire system, the idea of sin, was all placed upon Him and crushed in the idea through His death. He atoned for it. He took care of it. He said, "It is finished." Not only that, but for the rest of history, He took care of what it means. I love the question when somebody comes to me and they would say, what do I have to do to become a follower of Christ? Nothing. It's been finished. He declared it upon the cross. He took care of it all. Not only did He pay for your sins, but He took care of the hard part. He did it for you. What it means to be able to spend eternity with the Father in the presence of Him, in the glories, and become part of His kingdom and go from slave to brother to ruler with Him. It's all been taken care of. All you have to do is accept. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His great mercy, because He took care of it and He declared, "It is finished. There's nothing left you can do. It's done." So tonight, on this great Friday, I stand before you and I want to bring to your attention the first words that we ever hear from our Savior, from this man named Jesus Christ, as He's born a baby in Bethlehem. We understand, we all know that story. And He grows up with a guy named Joseph, who's just a humble carpenter, and his mother Mary. And in Luke chapter 2, we find the first recorded words that He ever speaks. His mom and his dad take Him to the temple. They leave, they forget Him. They travel for about a day. They realize He's missing. They go back to get Him. Where's Jesus? They come. They find Him. They're upset. You can understand that. They say, "Jesus, how could you do this? We were looking for you. We were worried about you." And He proclaims, "Why were you looking for me? Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" The first words He ever spoke. "Don't you know I must be about..." Well, not the first words He ever spoke. The first words that we have of Him speaking. "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" What is that business? All that we just talked about. All that He would complete. All of those prophecies He would fill. All of the sin that He would atone for. All of the wrath of the Father that He would destroy and He would accomplish and take care of for us because we couldn't do it on. That was the will of the Father. And just before He dies, He musters up the voice to cry out in a shout of victory, "It is finished."
Jesus had been suffering in obedience on the cross for 9 hours before He spoke His final words, the words of reunion. "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." His journey to the cross, His journey to the promised land, His journey through the cross to our place of rest was a deliberate act of obedience. In spite of the overwhelming agony, he endured on that cross for 9 hours. And the moment of his death was a conscious decision of his own choosing. John 10, verses 17 and 18 says, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus was never a victim of circumstance. The day that Jesus was sentenced to death and sacrificed on the cross was the day of preparation. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the day before the actual Passover, it was about the same time that the Passover lambs would have been slaughtered in the temples. He died not because his body gave out on him, and not because he couldn't take it anymore. Rather than waiting for death to come and take him, our Lord called out his final words in a great voice, meeting death head on. He died in control and trusting his Father to the very end. By his own confession, Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And just before his final expression of trust, by a divine act, the heavy curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The formal separation between the worshipers and the worshipped one was destroyed. And with his final breath, Jesus opened the door to heaven. The same breath that first breathed life into Adam now breathes new life into anyone who would lay down his life and follow him. His last words were first heard in Psalm 31. This psalm begins with a cry for divine help. "O Lord, I have come to you for protection. Don't let me be disgraced. Save me, for you do what is right." But then it mixes asking for God's deliverance with a confession of God's strength and faithfulness. "I entrust my spirit into your hand. Rescue me, Lord, for you are a faithful God." And by the end, Psalm 31 offers praise of God's salvation. It says, "Praise the Lord, for he has shown me the wonders of his unfailing love. He kept me safe when my city was under attack." By quoting a portion of Psalm 31, Jesus not only entrusted his future and ours to his Father, but he also implied that he would be delivered and exonerated. He wouldn't be delivered from death by crucifixion. But beyond this horrific death and this cruel world, he showed all of us that there was something beautiful yet to come. Did you ever wonder why, at the very end, alone on the cross, tortured and exhausted, abandoned by his friends and forsaken by God, why did he muster the strength to cry out with a loud voice? Surely our God would have heard his thoughts. Surely our God would have known his heart. Unless God wasn't the only one intended to hear his final dedication of his soul. A dedication made despite the pain, despite the mocking, despite the agony, despite the sense of horrible aloneness that he felt. A dedication made to God before the resurrection, before the victory of the kingdom, before any assurance that that which faith could bring, Jesus entrusted his spirit, his life, to God in faith. He wanted us to hear that even at the point of his own abandonment, when he was surrounded by darkness and everything that was good seemed so very far away, Jesus proclaimed his faith in God. These last words that Jesus spoke, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," they were the words that Jewish parents taught their children to pray each night before they went to bed. By praying this way, children were learning to trust God through the night while they slept. And most likely, Mary had taught Jesus this same prayer when he was a little boy. And every night, he may have prayed, "Into your hands, I commit my spirit." So now when Jesus comes to the end of his life, the first prayer he ever learned is still on his lips. And Jesus dies like a child falling asleep in his father's arms. Jesus, commending his life and his spirit to the Father, is for all humankind the most convincing sign that we die as we live. Throughout his life, Jesus lived and taught the meaning of love and submission to the Father's will. He was always giving himself to God, his Father. His last words remind us that the will of God the Father remains always and forever a duty for us to fulfill. Jesus is not only concerned about teaching us how to live well in this life, but in these last words, he's also teaching us how to die well. With these words, he releases his life to God. In our living and in our dying, in the good times and in the bad times, whether we have little or whether we have much, this prayer invites us to place our lives into the open and outstretched arms of God. Communion is available tonight to all who have been washed in the blood of Jesus. And before we sing, we'll just take a moment to prepare our hearts. And when you're ready to meet your Savior, just please come to the table and help yourself to these remembrances of his body and of his blood.